Hello, family and friends of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome back to our Sunday School podcast series as we go through Matthew's Gospel. This week, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, and I have some incredibly special guests on the podcast today. And thank you all for enduring the isolation of Josh by himself. Last week, this week will be much better because now we have two people to converse with. I welcome Laura Tucker and Katie Flores to the podcast. Welcome.
Thanks.
You know, it took me about 5 minutes to realize you weren't going to have a guest last time.
It also took me about 5 minutes to realize there was no one else there, and then we dealt with it. Laura and Katie are amazing. They serve in our children's ministry here at Covenant, and Katie is also kind of spearheading our Enfold Disabilities Ministries, where we're excited about really all the potential and possibilities that the Lord is going to open up to our church and our church body with that ministry. So they offer some incredible perspective on all the scriptures. But when we were laying out our podcast series, I wrote their names down first, literally first, on this chapter, because I really wanted to get their perspective on Matthew 16. Because in many ways, I think Matthew chapter 16 is a pivotal chapter, not only in Matthew's gospel, but in the life of following Christ. And as to people who work with children, I think that that's important. What we're about to talk about in Matthew's gospel about following Jesus, the necessity and the cost of following Jesus, and laying that before our children in a way that is both joyful and honest, I think is going to be huge. So I'm excited to hear your guys' thoughts. Just as a brief bit of background before we dive into the chapter. So we're going through Matthew's gospel, and really the way that Matthew presents Jesus is as the king with a kingdom. It's very kingly. And so in the early parts, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we catch the nature of a kingdom citizen. What is the character like for someone who follows Jesus? And we see that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then after that, we catch the nature of the kingdom as it lands. It's the grace of Jesus coming into broken spheres, people who are experiencing brokenness in all sorts of ways. And then he invites his people and sends them into those broken spheres, kind of as missionaries in chapter 10. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send laborers. And then 2 verses later, he sends them out into the harvest as laborers. And so be careful what you pray for. And then we catch a little bit about how the kingdom then hits people, what their responses are. There are some who hear the shepherd's voice and come, and then there are others who are hardened by the shepherd's voice. And we know that that's true because we read in the prophet Isaiah, that was the ministry of the prophet, that he would bring God's word and it would harden hearts, but it would also soften the hearts of God's people truly. So now as we're coming into this new section, we've just left chapters 14 and 15, and we're coming to chapter 16, which is a pivotal chapter in the book. It's a transition chapter. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee in Matthew's gospel the whole time, from chapters 4 to 16. And so now, after kind of in the middle of the chapter, he's going to turn his eyes directly to Jerusalem to basically consummate his work, his earthly ministry. And so that's what we're going to get into. Sound good?
Sounds good.
Okay, this is the customary time for you to pause the podcast and go and read Matthew chapter 16 if you haven't already. So take a pause and read it, and then come back. All right, here we go. We're back, Matthew 16. As you read it, there really are three sections. Verses 1 to 12, there's this testing of Jesus that happens from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then in the middle section, there's the confessing of Jesus, who Jesus is, in verses 13 to 20. And then at the last part of the chapter, there's the following of Jesus. So testing, confessing, and following. Very, very Presbyterian of me. So just a brief word on the testing. As you read those opening 12 verses, there's this interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's happened throughout Matthew, and it happens in the other Gospels, that there's a tendency of God's people to test God. They don't like the way it's landing. They don't like the things that he's saying, the things that he's doing, the way it's happening. It's against their sensibilities. So they will test him. And for the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're trying to catch him out. They don't want Jesus to answer correctly because then they can actually have something against him to remove him from public sphere and to basically destroy his reputation. You can't follow someone whose reputation is destroyed, so they think. they're testing him. This happens in the Psalms, Psalm 77. This happened all throughout the book of Exodus and Numbers. They tested the Lord. So there's biblical background. And then after this interaction, you know, Jesus tells them there's only going to be one sign for you, and it's going to be the sign of Jonah. And I think we're going to get an explanation in a few verses what that sign actually means. The sign of Jonah is in the background. But then he's on the boat with his disciples just after, and they're having this conversation about bread. They forgot the bread, typical. And then he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in their minds, they thought he was talking about the Pharisee bakery. Like, oh, he doesn't want us to get bread from them. Like, they still are thinking about physical bread. Do you still not see what I'm talking about? It isn't about the bread. It's about who they say I am. That's at the crux of the matter. And as we read about the Pharisees and Sadducees in the scriptures and in other documents, the Pharisees were like a super ultra conservative, law-abiding group. If you don't obey the law, you're out. They were about law keeping. And the Sadducees were a bit more progressive. They were super modern, a little bit more progressive, unsure about the resurrection. So, you know, there's kind of two camps, and yet here they are working together against Jesus, which I think is pretty interesting. And simply put, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And finally, in verse 12, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It seems like Jesus is saying that he's really trying to cultivate the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of the kingdom, in response to the way in which the truth of who Jesus is can get muddled by super conservatism, super law-abiding, or kind of super progressive, super modern, grace-oriented, kind of the law-grace dichotomy. What are ways in which you have found, or you live out, or you invite the children in our children's ministry to cultivate the wisdom of Jesus and knowing who Jesus is?
Well, one thing I would say is we have to be people who are always pointing ourselves back to God's word and being in God's word. And as parents or as those that are just part of the body who are modeling to children how to know Jesus, we get to know Jesus and we get to know God and his attributes and his character and who he is as revealed to us in his word. And so I just think about the blessing it is in community of women's Bible study, or when we are with the children and we're together and we're teaching the scripture together, that we are giving our children a view of who Jesus is. And it's not just based on our feelings or like what we've learned on TV or from, you know, like I used to always joke, Katie, back when we saw the kids all the time, but I would always say, now, do we get our information about who God is from YouTube? Or that, which is funny now since we put all those videos on YouTube, haha, jokes on us. But no, we learn how to love and obey God. We learn who God is. We learn about the glory of God. We learn that from God's word. And so I have to be in God's word if I'm going to be speaking the truth, right? I feel like just the sense of community and in the context of community and from hearing, preaching, and teaching from the word is how we develop the right view of who Jesus is.
Yeah, I agree. And I love it that the disciples are thinking so literally, because working with preschoolers, that's exactly how they think.
Yes, they're so literal.
And so they're so literal that they're like, huh, we don't have bread. And then pray that God opens up their minds to understand what that really means.
Yeah, I think you both said two thoughts that I think coalesce here. Community, the importance of being under God's word together. It prevents us from straying too far to the edges of super conservative, law-abiding, that side, or the super progressive, all-grace side. But also, at a certain point, we need a divine intervention to open up our minds to understand the Spirit has to help us, right? The Spirit is the one who illumines not only the word, but our minds to it. I think that's hugely important, and I thank you guys for doing that so diligently with children and preschoolers who are so literal, and yet
so literal,
and yet who are in desperate need, as we all are, of God's word and the truth of it. Okay, so there's this testing section, which then moves, and then there's a key word in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, there's this transition. Now there's this back and forth with the disciples. It's kind of zeroing in. And in a lot of ways, the Gospels, in the public ministry, it's wide open, and disciples are not just the 12. There's many more. But then in the telling throughout the Gospels, Jesus has now narrowed in on his disciples, and he's really teaching them something. He wants them to catch the depth, the gravity, the weight of what's coming. This section, verses 13 to 20, I've labeled confessing, because that's what Peter does. He confesses, as we do every Sunday, we confess our faith together. We confess our sins, and we confess the faith. And so there's this back and forth, which I think is really interesting. So he asks his disciples, who do the people? It's a very general way of saying it. In the Greek, it's the anthropoi. It's really just like, who do the humans, who do the people out there say that I am, or say that the Son of Man is, a charged word from the book of Daniel. Who do they say that the Son of Man is? What is it that the people are saying?
The people are saying, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.
Okay, so when y'all read that, what comes to mind? You know, the people are noticing something about Jesus.
He must be important. There's some history.
All the people that they're labeling are pretty important figures, right? Yeah. So John the Baptist, either he's a reincarnation or a resurrected John the Baptist or something. He's got that kind of weight. Others say Elijah, which was the prophet promised in Malachi, the return of Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, this pivotal figure, or one of the prophets. Clearly, the people think and understand that Jesus is a prophet. He has come proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and showing it in deeds of mercy, but he's proclaiming the kingdom. Without skipping a beat, then he looks to them. He says to them, but who do you all, you 12 who have been with me, say that I am? And if I'm being honest, it sounds like almost like Laura Tucker would have replied. Laura would have jumped right in.
I love Peter. I'm always like, Peter's my man. If I'm going to act like anybody, it's going to be Peter.
And so Simon Peter replies, Laura, go ahead.
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm sure he didn't say it like that, but it does seem like enthusiastic.
It does seem enthusiastic.
And it does seem like, I mean, he's using Christ, which is the exalted name, not just Jesus, his.
Yes. Yeah.
You are Christ. I mean, that's like a big deal, right?
Yeah. In this whole section, there's a ton of titles, a ton of really important specific names or titles that are happening. Son of Man, obviously. And then all the people are talking about all of these historical prophets that are important. And then, yes, Peter says, you, and it's emphasized in the Greek, it's emphasized, you yourself are the Christ, the Messiah, which is the Hebrew way of saying the anointed one, or in Greek, the Christos, you're the king. So Peter is saying, you're God's king, you're God's son, you are the God-man. There's some understanding here of the two natures of Jesus. You're the God-man, the anointed king, the one who was to come. You're the son of David, you're Abraham's offspring. Like, he's putting it all together right here. I think there's a firmness and a joy and an excitement, and it's all happening. And then Jesus says, yeah.
You got it.
You got it. Because how did you know all of this? It goes back to what we were just talking about.
Yep. God revealed it.
God revealed it to him, which again is the importance of being in God's word with community and the help of the Holy Spirit.
I know. And I think for like families, one of the things I've been trying to pray for my children is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, their eyes would be open. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they would turn from their sin. I just feel like that dependence on God to do the work in our children and families to understand what is true, just like we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to give us the understanding of what is true. And I'm like that we're fixing to get to Peter having to be rebuked. So sorry.
And I think it's important to be mindful of the fact that we could follow Jesus or be around the church or be in his word for a while and still not know him, right? Still not be able to confess who he really is. And so that needs to be our constant prayer, not only for ourselves, for our children, but for the body of Christ here at Covenant and elsewhere. Like, Lord, open the eyes of your people at all the various levels. And very interestingly, right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem on that last week, triumphal entry, what does he do? He heals blind Bartimaeus. He heals, or in Matthew's gospel, two blind men. So there's this understanding, like, we need our eyes to be healed so they can really see him. God has revealed to Peter who Jesus is. And then I want to say this because it's going to get flipped in just a second when Peter gets rebuked. But Jesus looks at him. He says, you are Peter, this Greek name. You're Petros, which means rock. Petra, the word that's close to it, is the rock. He's kind of using a funny thing with the language. You're Peter, and on this rock, basically the same word, I will build my church, which is only used here in Matthew's gospel, I think. It is not used very often in the gospels. It's kind of forward-looking, very much so. We'll build my called out ones, my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he's looking at Peter, who's standing as a representative of the disciples. That's how I read this section. He's the representative of the gathered disciples. He confesses as he's kind of leading, you know, as liturgists do on a Sunday, he leads the body in confession. He's leading them in the confession of who Jesus is. On this rock, you as the leaders of Christ's church in this confession, will I build the church?
So can that middle, I just say yes. Something about that? I love this because we're going to see Peter mess up, obviously. And all the disciples are going to mess up. And like, we also are his church and we're broken and we're all sinners. And yet we have this beautiful gift to all come together as broken sinners and yet reflect Christ to the world. I don't know. There's something about just knowing Peter and knowing like, y'all, we are all broken, but yet we're all called together as a body. And Christ is going to use that to further his kingdom. All of us, I'm messed up and broken. Katie, Josh, we're all messed up and broken. And yet what Christ does in us just goes out. It's so encouraging to me when I think about Peter, and here he is confessing and we'll know he'll deny, but yet God is going to build his church through them. You know, it's like amazing to think about.
One of my favorite books, Bridger's now too old for this book, but when he was a little bit smaller, we would read it. It's called May I See the King. It was basically Humpty Dumpty, but Christianized. At one portion, Humpty is broken. And so he goes before the king. And then once he is mended, he looks around and actually he sees that all of these figures, the ones who helped him, are all broken treasures put back together by the king. To your point, we're all broken treasures put back together by the king. And so in that confessing part, we confess that Jesus is the God-man. He's God's king. He's God's son. So there's some doctrine that I think is important for our children to know. Like Jesus is the king and he is God. And so he's the God man. And he's the only human who's ever been God and man, but we can never divorce or set aside the person from the work. And that's what is happening with the disciples as we move in this transition. They're misunderstanding as all of the Jews in that time were misunderstanding what Messiah meant. They were looking for a powerful, physical return of the king and the kingdom. Kick out the Romans, reestablish powerful kingdom right here. Jesus is it. Maybe he doesn't look super strong, but I have a feeling he's going to be able to do it. You know, they were really hoping for this physical kingdom. Then we come to verse 21. And verse 21 is a pivotal verse. It's a turning point in the gospel. From this verse on, now Jesus' eyes are going to Jerusalem, going toward the cross, really. So in verse 21, this is what Matthew tells us. From that time, so from this confession, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. And here's what he was going to show them on the road, on the journey, that he must go to Jerusalem. He has to go to the seat of authority and power, the place where God's dwelling place is, where the temple is, suffer, be killed, and be raised. This verse stands at the center of this chapter. Confession on one side, and then the call to follow him on the other. And that's the third section, the following of Jesus. But I feel like we have to take a few seconds on this verse. What are some of the things that you see here in this verse?
I see a lot of big, scary ideas. Of course, they're beautiful, and we know that now. But if you are hearing all of that, I understand why Peter gets rebuked, because Peter's like, oh, well, in my human mind, that does not sound like the way things should be going. That's what I think of with it.
Absolutely. I mean, that's the natural human tendency to say, I don't think so.
Yeah, that's not going to go down like that.
Yeah, I don't think so. And then also, I know we were talking about earlier, Jesus began to show his disciples. And I think that this is an interesting way of putting it that Matthew is saying. Jesus is both telling and showing in his whole person, this is kind of who I am. This is what I've always been about. This is what I came to do, was to be this person and to do this work.
Yeah, Jesus wants to model it for him. He wants to say, this is what I'm going to do and I'm going to show you. So I know that this is hard to take, but stick with me. I'm going to model it for you. And then he's telling them what to do.
Yeah, it's an amazing part of the scriptures that Jesus doesn't call anyone to go anywhere where he hasn't already gone, to do anything he hasn't already done, to suffer and endure anything that he hasn't already suffered and endured. We need that. We need that truth.
And I think that's important for us to know as parents and as adults in the church, that we can be modeling what it's like to suffer for our kids. We can model that the church is a safe place for sufferers, that we can help them see that that's really what the church is about. I mean, to speak to what Laura was saying with Peter and the broken people coming together, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 12:26, where it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so there is a communal aspect of that, that we are showing our children that the church is a place where we're called to suffer and where it's safe to suffer.
Mm. Yeah, I love that. It's not just laying hardship before our children and saying, get ready, which that is an aspect of life. Just because of the circumstances of living in a broken world that's been plagued by sin, there's just hardship that befalls the righteous and the unrighteous. And I'm reminded constantly of one of my seminary professors who said, suffering is the line where faith meets unbelief, because it happens for everybody. And it's the best opportunity to speak about Jesus and what he's done and what he's come to bring in his kingdom.
I was going to say too, like the modeling aspect and the coming together as a body where we confess together weekly in church what is true, or at home when we're in the word together, we're confessing to each other what is true. And I feel like when the rubber meets the road is when those things that you've confessed, you know they're true. That's what you're going to stand on. What is true for Jesus is that he did come for us. He did suffer for us, and he has prepared a place for us. And that is the reality. What we suffer here is also reality, but what is to come is going to be a glorious eternal reality too. I trust the Holy Spirit's going to remind us of what is true.
Yeah. A pastor, when I was in seminary, he was doing a talk, and it was... Of all the talks, it was just a random talk in the middle of the week, and he was there, and I was there, and I don't even remember the context, but I remember this line where he said, don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. Don't doubt in the midst of pain and turmoil and hardship the confession that you hold fast to, because he who promised is faithful. He who promised will carry you through all that suffering, and he will keep bringing to mind the truth of what you're confessing.
And or the body will keep reminding you. When you can't remember for yourself to be in a community that says, no, this is what is true. I know you are alone, but God says you are never alone. He will never forsake you. Or I know that you are hurting. We're not meant to do it alone, and he did not build us that way. And so when we are tempted to forget what is true, because we will be tempted to forget what is true, we need one another to remind us. And we as parents have to do that, but also as friends, we have to do that to one another.
Okay, so I wanted us to end and look at these last few verses of the chapter where Jesus kind of lays it before them. Here's the necessity and the cost of following me. Jesus, in verse 24, told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There it is. If you want to come after me, if you want to be with me, if you want to participate with me, if you want to be found in me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So I wanted just to think through those.
That's real easy, right?
Yeah.
Just easy.
Super easy. It is. But I wanted us to just kind of walk through those three phrases, those three lines of the call, and just flesh it out a little bit, and how we can maybe lay it before our children, present that to them, and steward them into that. And also, I think in so doing, we'll also learn how we can do that with ourselves in community. So if we want to come after Jesus, we have to deny ourselves. So let's talk about that.
Let's not. I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing.
Yeah, sacrifice. It's hard to sacrifice. It's hard to think about others more than we think about ourselves. It's hard to think about giving up something that we want to do or want to have. And it's hard to trust that God's going to fill that with something better. I feel like when we do sacrifice, there's always something better. But sometimes it's hard to trust God enough for that.
Mm. Yeah, that's an interesting take. Like, literally, I've never thought about it in those terms, that denying myself isn't just this act of putting myself down and putting others up. It's actually a move towards trusting God and depending on Him more deeply than on myself. It's not just denying my own passions for my kingdom, but it's trusting in the goodness of His kingdom and depending on it. That just hit me like a load of bricks when you just said that. So y'all keep talking while I like...
But it isn't seeing God as bigger. It's seeing God as bigger than what you feel like you're missing out on.
Because I think often the reason we don't want to deny ourselves is because we think we know what's best for ourselves. And we know what's best for our children. And we know what's best for everyone else. And so as long as we keep doing it our way and not denying the way we think is best, but that's not right. Because God's way is best. And His way says what? Look to the interest of others. His way is to model what He did, which was to take up the cross for us. And that is what? Humiliation, pain, sacrifice, suffering. That's the way of Jesus. It's not making much of ourselves. It's making much of Him. And if we're not denying ourselves, how are we making much of Him? We're making much of ourselves and what we want all the time. Dagger to my soul. Thanks, Katie, for convicting us.
No, yeah. I'm there with you.
Every time I read this, it reminds me of Paul in Philippians 2, where he's talking to the church, have this mind among you, have unity of mind, be of the same mind. He keeps harping on the unity of mind that they should have together, counting one another's needs above our own, really putting others before ourselves and having the mind of Christ together. And then he goes on this, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to do that, to deny yourself and to take up your cross. It's Jesus who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, this idea of pouring out His rights and privileges on the behalf of others so that they could be exalted, takes the form of a servant, a human, obeys to the point of death, even death on a cross. There it is. That's the posture of denying myself. It's not thinking the corny phrase, you know, thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less, though that's true. It's taking all that God has given me and pouring it out so that others can be lifted up. That's denying myself. Taking my cross is humble obedience to the point of wherever God will take that. Maybe it's physical death. Maybe it's social death. Maybe it's whatever. There it is.
And I think that, again, the denying myself part is that in an age, in a world where everything is so inundates us with Instagram and the new, whatever, media, and it is all about, again, exalting people and exalting self and what I want and da 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 da. The ones that are denying themselves are the ones we may never see or hear about. It's the small acts of sacrificing your time to go out of your way to serve someone. And no one may ever pat you on the back for that. I feel like that's something that in a culture where there's a lot of self-promotion or self-accolade or...
It's a hidden life faithfully lived. Yeah, I think absolutely. Denying myself and following Jesus is not always this grandiose thing that it can be made out to be. It's seeing someone in my neighborhood who is in desperate, like, you know, this older lady who lives next to me, whose family lives kind of far away. It's seeing her and saying, I wonder if she's had groceries. It's just seeing the world differently and no one's going to know about it. And that's okay. All right. Well, we're just about at time, but I wanted to have one last word from Katie on the last phrase, follow me. How can we bring along with ourselves, others, and our children, and the joy of following Jesus in a world that doesn't want to do that?
Well, we've seen the hard. We're denying ourselves, taking up His cross and following Him. Guess what? That also has advantages. That means that He is always with us. God is always with it. That means we're not alone. That means we can believe all that's true about Jesus and follow Him in that. We can not only suffer, we can learn from those who suffer. We can watch them and think, wow, they have something to teach me in following Jesus better and just embracing God's will as good and being able to trust him with that. I just keep going back to that word trust. Yeah. And knowing that God, really, it's God's got us, right? I mean, we're reaching out in trust, but really, he's holding on to us. Follow me. It's a moving towards, but it's also being pulled.
I think that's great. So verse 21 stands in the middle. We confess the Lord Jesus and we follow him. And what stands in the middle is the cross, suffering, but also the glory of the resurrection, which we get to celebrate in a few short weeks. All right. Thank you all again. Thank you, Laura and Katie, for being here on this podcast, and may it be a blessing to you.